Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to the book of Daniel. Our series, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, continues with Daniel, a prophet to the nations. You should be aware that the primary ministry of the prophets was to speak to God's people on his behalf. And Daniel kind of breaks the mold. If you go through, you're going to see it. Some of them spoke to the children of Israel in the northern kingdom, others to the children of Judah in the southern. Some spoke prior to the captivity, others during or after the captivity. But almost without exception, the prophets of the Old Testament were called by God and sent by him to challenge his own people and to call them to repentance. Daniel stands out because he is a prophet to the nations. It's not that he has nothing to say to Israel. Everything in the book of Daniel should have been an encouragement to the nation of Israel, especially during the time of their captivity in Babylon. Because we're going to see Daniel reveals that God is on the throne, that God is in control. And even when everything in our personal experience says otherwise, the word of God says, hey, I'm here and I'm ruling and I'm reigning and I haven't lost touch of you or track of you. I know exactly what's happening and I'm there with and for you. Well, Daniel speaks to kings. He speaks of kingdoms that were to come. And well, we find that the beginning of his ministry takes place in the land of Babylon. He was a teenager when he was deported. He was deported in the first of the three sieges and deportations. Ezekiel, and we studied his book last time, taken in the second deportation. The third, they actually destroyed the city and the temple. But Daniel goes early, and well, we read of it here in the first few verses. Let's check chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Why does he give us that information? He wants us to be able to trace it back and know this is history. It's not just prophecy. Some of it will be history in advance, but this is history that had already taken place. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. He came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and when that they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Well, we'll pause there for a moment and we'll pick back up in a second. Here's what happens. Deported as a teenager, taken to Babylon, and then for the next few years, three at least we read here, he was indoctrinated. The plan was to erase and replace everything that defined Daniel and those who were taken captive with him. They were in a new culture. They had to learn a new language. They were studying the literature of that language. Their names were changed. Their dress was changed. Their diet was changed. Their status was changed. We read that these were nobles. Some of them were the king's descendants. So this would have been the upper class of Jerusalem and the other cities conquered there in the south. But now they're servants of the king of Babylon. Daniel, by the way, his name means God is my judge. Belteshazzar, the name they give to him, says Bel, protect his life. So they see there's something special about him and they name him something that would suggest their desire is to see him survive and flourish in the land. Now, the age-abiding lesson of the book of Daniel will be how to live for God in an idolatrous environment or an idolatrous world or an idolatrous time. And we're going to need to do what Daniel did. We'll see the secret of his success early on, and we'll see it repeated throughout. And then we're going to want to learn what Nebuchadnezzar learned, because in three of the first four chapters, the one who takes them captive is going to end up bearing a testimony to the God of Daniel. He is going to bear witness publicly and publish information saying, hey, Daniel, he's worshiping the real God. He's got the real thing. He knows the true and living God. So it's important in these days where some deny there is a God and others suggest there are many gods, to know that even this pagan king could put it together. Daniel was unlike anyone else. Well, Daniel not only survived the 70 plus years of captivity, and he actually stays all the way through the 70 years when those who are allowed to return after the decree of Cyrus. Daniel stays behind. He serves not just under Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson or grandson-in-law, and then ultimately to the great-grandson. He serves under all of them. And then when the Medes and Persians take over, he serves under Darius and then under Cyrus. So he goes beyond the 70-year captivity, faithful throughout, thriving in the midst of Babylon. The secret of his success, I believe it's threefold. First of all, he was submitted to authority. Check it out there in verse 8. We read, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over he and his friends, please test your servants, verse 12, for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Take note of it. He had already demonstrated his submission in that he obeyed the command of Jeremiah, who had warned and told the people who were there before the captivity that when the Babylonians came against them, the ones who submitted and went out and surrendered, they would live. They would survive. But the ones who stayed and rebelled and fought would die. So we already have a picture of his faithfulness in submitting to authority. It was God's authority spoken to him through Jeremiah. Now we see that he submitted to the pagan authorities that are in his life. And it's an important picture, because we see coupled with the submission is this sanctification to the Lord. The word actually means two things. It means to be set apart, sanctified, and to be cleansed. In this particular setting, he's set apart to the Lord, but he also wants to stay right with the Lord. And so we read it there. He purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself. Well, we're not all hip to why that might be, but the problem with them is it wasn't a problem, it was what set them apart. God wanted them to be different in every possible way, including their food. So there were things that were fine for others to eat, but they weren't allowed to eat them. And this continues to this day. It's why, you know, there's kosher section in the grocery store. If you've ever wondered what that's about, it's just food that has been prepared in a certain way and meets the regulations that would allow that food to be eaten by those who are Orthodox Jews. So in any case, he purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself. That's his sanctification before the Lord. It's his submission to the Lord. But also he offers a humble plea and presents a plan that he might not be defiled. And that shows both his humility and his submission. He's not saying, there's no way you're going to make me eat that stuff. You don't know who you're dealing with here. And some of us are like that, aren't we? Yeah, well, nobody's going to push me around. No one's going to tell me what to do. The problem with that mindset is it's not a biblical mindset. It's not Christ-like. If he was a servant of all, how can we be any less? If he was submitted to the Father, doing all things that please the Father, how can we do any less? Well, in any case, he was not only sanctified to the Lord, he was sanctified by the Lord. And I really like this because what he does is he offers the plan and then he says, and then we read it there in verse 13, and then as you see fit, so deal with your servants. In other words, he's saying, look, I don't want to defile myself with this food. Here's an alternate plan. The guy presents his concerns and he says, hey, if it doesn't work, we'll do what you want. Now, Daniel knows the Lord wants him to stay pure. But what he's doing is showing his willingness to submit even if it cost him. Well, he's not going to have to do that. He's passing the test in every way. He consented with them, verse 14 in the matter, tested them 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Hey, that's kind of interesting. If you're all into vegetarianism because you want to stay thin, say they got fat on that stuff. Must have been a lot of carrots or something. But the steward took away their portion of delicacies, the wine they were to drink, gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, and here's the sanctified by the Lord, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God set him apart. God made a difference in Daniel and his friends that was recognizable to those who were around him. By the way, if you're not convinced about the whole submission to authority thing, and I know you are, you're not rebellious at all, but just in case you have any friends that are rebellious, pass this on, all right? Let me read it to you. Only four verses. It's Romans 13, probably the only time we'll get out of Daniel for the night because, well, you know what happens. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There's more, but that's Romans 13 if you want to check it out and just check yourself out as you do. Well, God sets them apart and makes them different, better in anyone and everyone else. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 2 is, a chapter that gives us the first of a series of dreams and visions. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream troubles him. And he brings, his staff, his crew, they're in verse 2. He calls for the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now what he does, he says, I've dreamed a dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream is, and I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream. Now, this can only mean that he's a bit suspicious of these guys. See, they're on staff, and it's like, he'll come if he tells them, hey, I have this vision, and they'll say, oh, that means this, or I had this dream, that means this. Well, he's really troubled by this one, and he wants to make sure they can actually do what they're claiming to do, what he's paying them to do. So it turns out that his spiritual advisors here were fakes and frauds, just like the gods they worshipped, and this makes sense. Because Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 both say the gods of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak. They have hands that can't handle, feet that can't walk. I mean, and then he goes on to say those who make them are like them. So here's the point and the principle. If you worship idols, you become like the idol you worship. If you worship Jesus, however, and this is the good news. There's always good news. you're going to become more and more like him. You are going to become like the one you love in your heart and want to be like. Well, he has these guys, and they come, and they're, well, he says, I want you to tell me the dream. I want you to tell me the interpretation. And when they asked him to share the dream, because they were saying, listen, no one on earth can do this kind of thing. They just flat out confess, that's not something we're able to do. And then they add that, by the way, your demand is unreasonable. And I can just see it happening, because I've read through the whole thing, and it's like he is starting to steam. You don't tell the king no, and you certainly don't tell the king, look it, no one ever asked anything like this of anyone like us. I would think the king would be thinking, well, then what are you here for? You're my spiritual advisors. You're supposed to know. And then get this, this is my favorite part. They say, and this stuff's only with the gods, and they don't live around here. It's a paraphrase, but read it, you know. There's no way to get in touch with them. That's what they're saying. And these are the guys that are supposed to be in touch, that are supposed to be able to tell you what it all means. Well, the king went berserk. He commanded all the wise men be killed. We call that an overreaction today. He's going to have a similar situation a little further in, and he'll do much better. I mean, he's a slow learner. He'll get in a similar situation. He'll call the same guys, the ones that lived through the first time. But second time, he won't try to kill them. He'll just say, oh, yeah, I remember you guys. Is Daniel around? And so that's where this is all going. Well, they begin to actually kill all the wise men. Word gets to Daniel. Daniel comes to the rescue. He promises, sends a guard and says, hey, don't kill us. Tell him I can interpret the dream. There's a God. This can happen. So he sends the message that he can interpret the dream. And then he goes to his friends and says, man, we better pray. I mean, I don't know, you know, God better answer or we're done. We're dead. And so God does, of course, reveal the dream to Daniel. He gives him his interpretation. And basically what he does is he lays out history in advance. That's what biblical prophecy is. In fact, the prophecies of Daniel are so accurate that those who have trouble with the idea of biblical prophecy, they have decided this could not have possibly been written by Daniel. It couldn't have been written at the time Daniel lived. No, this has to be some imposter who's faking and pretending and just writing later to encourage people. You hear the same kind of nonsense about the New Testament. Hey, Jesus quoted Daniel. And when Jesus says, hey, you know, this is how it is, the same thing. They say, oh, nobody, there's no way Jonah could have survived in that fish. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So who are we going to listen to, skeptics and cynics or Jesus? Because, see, I'm banking everything on him. I mean, if he gets it wrong, we're doomed. But they get it wrong all the time, and he never gets it wrong. So we actually have a hope that's going to be realized. Well, he lays out what the dream was. He said, you saw this glorious image. It had a head of gold, and it had a chest of silver, and it works its way down to bronze and down. Well, and it goes from the most precious metals to the least precious metals, most valuable to the least valuable. And then when he gives the interpretation, now he knows, man, this guy knows the dream. He's all excited. He says, you are the head of gold. And God has given you a kingdom, and you rule over all. And so this is it. The Babylonian kingdom ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And then the next, well, he says, there will be a kingdom after yours. And that's one of those things where, you know, you're going to see the eyebrows kind of slant down and king's going to tense up a little. And he says, but it will be inferior to yours. Well, that'll help him relax a little. And that kingdom would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then Daniel's going to serve all the way through, again, the Babylonian years. And then he'll serve into the Medo-Persian years under Darius and under Cyrus. And then it would be the Grecians. And there are many prophecies related to each here. And then after the Grecians would be the Romans. And then, well, Each of those first, by the way, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Grecian, were all destroyed and then sort of absorbed into the kingdom that conquered them. The Roman kingdom was never destroyed. It just sort of disintegrated from the inside out. And Daniel's prophecy, well, it's actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel interprets it, makes it clear that the Roman Empire will be revived in the last days, and that it would be those who come from that empire that, well, Antichrist would come from. And Daniel takes us all the way, not just through those four kingdoms, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and the Roman. He gets to a fifth kingdom, the kingdom that will never pass away, that the kingdom of God. And it's so important to see this. The first four kingdoms are literal. And when we talk about the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom of God on earth, it has to be literal as well. You're not going to have four literal and one, well, spiritualized. No, they were all literal kingdoms. And Jesus' coming kingdom will be literal as well. By the way, verse 44, and we'll pick up there because, you know, time says we must. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, and so this is going to be looking further forward, of course, but we're into the Roman Empire and the latter days of it. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to others. It will break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is certain as well. Well, look at Nebuchadnezzar's first testimony. Not only does he fall on his face before Daniel and present an offering. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel, said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And the king promoted Daniel and set him over. He gave him gifts, set him over the whole province of Babylon, made him chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. He, of course, brings his buddies to rule and reign with him. So this is the first of the testimonies of Nebuchadnezzar. Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Well, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's in denial. He builds a 90-foot monument to himself. It's a little hard to picture 90 feet. This is only a two-story building. That would be an eight-story building. So it gives you a little bit of perspective. You know, the roof's higher than the ceiling in here, so this is pretty high. But we're talking quadruple it. That's four times, right? Not real good at math. That's why I stayed in the ministry. But anyway, 90-foot high monument, eight stories high. And remember, in the dream and the interpretation, it said, "You are the head of gold." What does he do? He makes the whole thing out of gold. What's he trying to say? The whole thing will be me. I'm not. My kingdom's not going to end. It's like I'm. Well, it may or may not be, but here's what's for sure. He commands everyone to bow down and to worship the image. Now, in Revelation 13, we have an exact parallel to this, yet future, where the false prophet comes and makes an image to the beast, the Antichrist. He demands that all worship the beast, that they receive his a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and that no one could buy or sell without that mark. The penalty, by the way, in this passage, Daniel 3, for refusing to worship was death by fire. The penalty in the future, Revelation 13, for refusing to worship the image of the Antichrist, it will be death as well. Well, Daniel's friends, they just refuse. They're just like, "Hey, we're not going to worship idols." I mean, you know, they didn't have to eat the non-kosher food. And I like their answer. It's here in verse 25. You got to look at it, Daniel 3. And we can only touch on a few verses as we go through. And we're already in, well, you're not, I am, in trouble here because we're in chapter 3 with half of our time gone. But what happens is we'll back up just a little bit. He comes and he tells them that you know, "I'm going to give you another chance." You know, he hears that they refuse to worship. And so he comes and he says, hey, I'm giving you another chance. This looks bad. You guys bow down. We're going to start the band back up. And when they do, you guys bow down with everybody else. And so they answer in verse 16. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Hey, these are amazing words of faith. Oh, you can throw us in there, but our God can rescue and redeem us. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I love that because it was going to be true no matter what happened. If they burn up in the fire, they're done with the king. And if they come out alive, the relationship will have changed a bit, won't it? So anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got a problem with, you know, he needs some anger management tools. Because again, verse 19, it says he's full of fury. The expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. This, by the way, not that smart, because the guys that go to throw them into the fiery furnace, they burn up just getting that close. But they get thrown in, and they're bound. And then what happens? They look in and they see the three, and they see a fourth, like the Son of God, or like the Son of the gods. And the idea is better to be in the fire with Jesus than to be out there worshiping with all the other idolaters. And so these guys put their life on the line. It turns out that God rescues, redeems them. Now, I've done a lot of study of martyrs down through the ages. I got to tell you, this isn't the norm. Ordinarily, when they put someone in a fire, they burn and die. That's just so you know. I mean, that's the way it usually goes. But God is able, and that was their point. And God's trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar something he wants all of us to learn, that he is the true and living God, that he is the King of Lords and the Lord of Kings, that he and he alone rules over the affairs of men. And so he's a sovereign and omnipotent, all-powerful God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and have frustrated the king's word, yielding their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language who speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Again, he goes a little overboard. He's like, I can put them in the fiery furnace, but you say anything against them, I'm getting you. And then he says, though, their house shall be made an ash heap because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So he promotes them as well. Now, chapter 4 in Daniel begins and ends with a testimony. And he begins in chapter 4 saying to all people, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his works, his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if that were Daniel's testimony, that would be wonderful. But this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. So even more wonderful when a pagan king is acknowledging his kingdom will last forever. He is the one who rules and reigns over the affairs of men. Well, again, he's at rest in his house. He has a dream, already made mention of the whole situation. Verse 7, he brings in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. He tells them the dream. This time he tells them the dream, and it says they couldn't make known to him the interpretation. And then finally Daniel comes, and Daniel gets the interpretation. But Daniel, well, it's a vision of a tree, and the tree grows, and it's mighty, but then it's cut down. And when Daniel understands what this is all about, he just he's stressed. He's you know, broken. The king knows the news has to be bad, and so he insists that he tells them. And I love what happens is he tells them what's coming, and he pleads with him to repent. And he's saying, maybe it doesn't have to happen. Maybe God will let it go. And, you know, just repent, just turn. And, well, he doesn't. He's walking about a year later around the city of Babylon, and he starts to boast in all that he had accomplished. And so let me see if I can find it here. Let's check it out, verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he's walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built, for a royal dwelling, for my mighty power, by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?" I'm not sure that that's correct, because Daniel had told him, God gave you this authority, God gave you this kingdom, and he's already testified to that reality a couple of times. Well, while the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling will be with the beast of the field, they'll make you eat grass like oxen." So if you're all into wheatgrass, again, you know, I'm not picking on you, but hey, you're not the first. "Seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules." Here's his bottom line. "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Well, he basically goes nuts. He lives like a wild animal, and he just, you know, lives out in the wild, eating grass, and his hair grows like feathers, and his nails grow long, and just horrendous situation. But then, at the end of the time, verse 34, it says he lifted his eyes, his understanding returned. He said, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And here's his testimony again. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." I love this. He's not only saying, hey, he can do it, but it's right for him to do it. And he is able to do it. Well, chapter 5, we've skipped ahead in history, and it is an interesting scene of what takes place between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. His name very much like Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's given name by these guys, but Belshazzar is the one we know about him, because this is the chapter where you get that expression, can't read the handwriting on the wall. And basically what happens is they're surrounded at this point by the Persian and the Medes, the Medes and Persian armies. And he feels so safe and so secure. I mean, he's trusting in his gods. He's trusting in his guards. He's trusting in his gates. He's trusting in his goods. He has all he needs to live as long as he needs to. He doesn't think there's any way these guys are getting in and taking over. And so he decides to party. I mean, of all the things to do. Now, this guy's not the sharpest of the descendants, and you know, it didn't start out real well. But in between the two, you just have to do a little reading in the history, and it reads like the end of a Godfather saga movie. You know, it's like one son comes to power, and he's murdered, and then the next guy comes, and they take him out too. And then, I mean, just one after another. And these guys just have short reigns. And then this guy comes in. By the time he's on the scene, God's about done with Babylon. And he did say, remember, through Jeremiah, he did say through Ezekiel, he did say through Isaiah, that all of these things would come to pass, that he would not only punish his people with the Babylonians, but he would punish the Babylonians. Well, why would he punish them if he used them to punish his people? Because he punished them for their cruelty and rebellion and barbaric attitude toward people and toward him. Well, anyway, his idolatry is spelled out for us in the first four verses. We don't have time to read it, but you can check it out. And then there's the handwriting on the wall, and we see that he goes all fearful. At this point, they just, you know, they're not really sure what they're going to do. He brings Daniel in. That's ultimately, that's what happens. I think verse 7 through 9, he might have brought in the the same old guys that never got it right for, you know, his great-granddad or granddad. But Daniel comes in and he gives them a history lesson. It's reminiscent, if you studied through Acts, of like Stephen's testimony right prior to his stoning. You know, he just says, hey, here's what God did and here's where you were and here's what happened. And he walks them through the history. And that's what Daniel does with Belshazzar. He says, God gave, you know, Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and he made him great and he did this and he did that and he humbled him and he says, and you knew all these things, but you still did all these things. Well, in the midst of it, he not only gives him the history lesson, he rebukes him and then he just says, you're done. I mean, there's a writing on the wall. He interprets it. He says the interpretation of this is God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So it's important as you read through this, when you hear people saying or pastors saying, you know, first Babylonians, then Medo-Persians, it's not like we came up with that or figured it out or thought it up. It's just in the text. You just read the text and you find out what happens next. Well, that night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Darius the Mede receives the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, the administration changes. It turns out that this guy appoints governors. Daniel ends up being one of those governors. But the other guys are jealous of him because they can see that this new ruler, Darius, he favors Daniel. And he favors Daniel because Daniel's extraordinary. That's going to happen. And so these guys, well, they present something for us to chew on. Nothing in Scripture is ever said negative about Daniel. That's pretty rare, I got to tell you. You know, God's very honest about the people he chooses. We're going to look this weekend at the 12 apostles, and we're going to talk a little bit about who they really were and what they were actually like, and you'll feel way better about your chances, surviving this thing with him. Because he chooses and transforms and uses very ordinary people and uses them to do extraordinary things. Well, chapter 6, Darius is on the throne, Daniel's promoted. And here's what these guys, listen to the testimony of his enemies. They sought to find verse 4, Daniel 6, some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And they said, we shall not find charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're like, we're going to have to find him doing something that he always does because that's who he is. And Daniel's habit was to pray. If we were taking our time and studying this chapter by chapter, you would see again and again this theme developed. He was a man of prayer. He sought the Lord in prayer. He praised and prayed to the Lord continuously. So in any case, they know that he's going to pray. Now, the Babylonian kingdom was a monarchy, and Nebuchadnezzar, he could just do and say anything he wanted. The Medes and Persians, their society was more like ours in that if a law was passed, even the king was supposed to be subject to the law. And so they come and they say, hey, why don't you issue a decree and put it in the law, write it and sign it, that no one can come and, you know, petition anyone except you for 30 days. Now, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. I mean, just on a practical level. Why would the king want everyone to come and petition him? He wouldn't. But it's just, you know, pride kind of says, oh, yeah, you know, okay, I can do that. And so he makes the proclamation. Daniel, of course, as they knew he would, goes, opens the windows, faces Jerusalem, and begins to pray. So they come to the king and they say, hey, that Daniel guy, he's not obeying the law. And he's like, what law? And he's like, you know, the law about no one's supposed to petition anyone else. I'm sure the king figures it out at this point. But anyway, Daniel ends up in. Most of you are familiar with the rest of this story, aren't you? I mean, you heard it as a child. This is how Daniel ends up in the lion's den. He's cast into the lions. And by the way, back in the fiery furnace, the ones who had really tried to accuse and cause that whole scene in the first place, they end up losing their lives. Here in this particular scene, similar situation. The ones who accuse Daniel, they end up, after he survives a night in the lion's den, they end up being cast into the lion's den themselves. Daniel 7 is just like Daniel 2. It's the same exact history. The one difference is Daniel 2 is written from men's perspective. That's why it's four glorious kingdoms. God gave them the vision, but that's how men see themselves in the kingdoms. They're powerful, they're glorious, they're golden. But when God re-describes all this for us in chapter 7, he describes the kingdoms and kings as ravenous, destructive beasts. That's how God sees the kingdoms of men. He sees them for what they really are because he knows what's in a man. And so, in any case, it's Daniel 7. We have this same exact scenario, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. We get into some information concerning a character named Antiochus Epiphanes. He will be a forerunner and foreshadow the work and ministry of the Antichrist. And so you read about him as you read through Daniel 7, Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. But verses 13 and 14, and you would expect this. Remember, they talk not just about four kingdoms, but about five kingdoms. And he says in verse 13, and we got to look at it. Chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, I mentioned that he's writing to and speaking to the kings and speaking of these kingdoms, but these words are going to get to the people of God. And it's going to be a reminder, God's on the throne. God said we were going to go into captivity, and we did. Jeremiah said if we submitted, we'd live, and we have. And he said if we submitted, we'd survive and even thrive, and we are. And he also said we'd be going home someday, and well, the good news, of course, they will. Daniel, chapter 8, we have the ram and the goat. And you read through this one. It's one of the harder ones until you get to verse 22. So I'd encourage you, if you're going to read through it, then, let's see, maybe at verses 20 through 22. Let me read them to you. You read these first, then you read the others, and you know what you're reading. It says, the ram you saw having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. It's going to turn out to be Alexander the Great. We don't have that from the Bible, but we know that from secular history. And then it talks about the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place at Alexander's death. His kingdom was divided among four of his generals, who then ruled and reigned until the Romans came and conquered the Babylonian kingdom. The greater value of chapter 9, because he continues, he tells us what year it is of Darius, so we know. And by the way, over 60 years passed between chapter 2 and chapter 7. So, Daniel comes as a teenager. Now he's getting up there, older than me at that point too, and I'm happy to say. But he's in Daniel 9. He's been reading Jeremiah, and he realizes the 70 years, it's about up. And so he begins to pray and petition the Lord. He begins to confess his sins and the sins of the people. In fact, it's a glorious prayer, and I encourage you to check it out later because Daniel identifies with the people of God. He could have said, Lord, they've sinned and they've done this and they've done that. But he says, we've sinned and we've offended you and we've. And he identifies. And I love that. You just see his heart for the people. So he's reading. He realizes the 70-year captivity is almost up. Gabriel brings him a message, an answer. And in verse 24, and it goes for just a few verses, 70 weeks determined for your people, who were his people, the Jews, for your holy city, what city could that be? Only Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now he breaks it down and he shows there's going to be, well, know therefore and understand, we'll get this first, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those together add up, of course, to 69. The street will be built again, the wall in troublesome times. I think it's 444 BC. Cyrus gives the decree, and he says, until Messiah the Prince, somebody did the math. I believe it's in the book, and we have it in the bookstore, The Coming Prince. Ask Scotty about the author. He'll know. The guy worked at Scotland Yard. He's an excellent researcher and just did a great job. But anyway, they take from the day of Cyrus's decree that the people can go back and restore and rebuild the temple until the day that Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem on that donkey and is heralded as the Messiah. Sir Robert Anderson is the one that wrote The Coming Prince. Excellent book. A little bit, you know, heady and difficult, but still well worth reading. Well, he says the street's going to be built. He says after the 62 weeks, this is actually the 7 and the 62, so the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Hey, this is an easy one. Jesus was cut off. He was crucified. He died, but not for himself. He's tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again. The people of the prince to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. That's exactly what happened. 70 AD, he said it would happen. It happened just as he told us it would. Then it says he'll confirm a covenant with many for a week. The middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Middle of the week, that final 70th week, it's called the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. And he says in the middle of the week, the one who confirms the covenant, that's going to be Antichrist, he will stop the sacrifices. So there's a whole lot to this, and we don't have time to go into it, but again, CDs and tapes are available. The idea, the gist of it is that the Antichrist will come on the scene. He will be a partner in allowing or at least making it possible for Israel to rebuild their temple. Of course, they had to be in the land, and they are. They have to have Jerusalem, and they do. They're going to rebuild the temple. Antichrist will stand in that temple 3.5 years into this final 7-year period. We read of it in Revelation 6 through 19. And in the midst of that, he'll stand in there. He'll declare he's God, demanding that he be worshipped. Same exact scenario and situation that we see back here in Daniel. But in any case, prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel 10, there's a war in heaven, messenger sent, hindered by the powers of darkness. It's just a glorious lesson on spiritual warfare. And the good news is God always wins. You know, he sends a messenger. There can be problems, but the messenger's going to get through. Gabriel brought the message of the 70 weeks. And there's this message brought in Daniel 10 as well. Daniel 11, and we're going to make it, I think, a revelation from heaven. This is one of those chapters that when you read it, it's like, it seems to make the least amount of sense because it's just, you know, there's this king and then there's this and then that happens. But here's the significance of it. There are 100 specific prophecies in chapter 11 that have all been fulfilled literally. It's one of the chapters that God lays out toward the end of the book so that we would be able to look back and say, that happened and that happened and that happened and that happened. It all happened exactly as he said it would. He does mention, by the way, and you'll see this throughout the prophetic sections in Daniel. He'll talk about Antiochus, and he definitely comes on the scene and does his stuff. And then he's just a forerunner. He is an Old Testament version of the Antichrist in the New Testament. Daniel 12 is all about the Great Tribulation. It covers the same territory of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6 through 19. 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal a great deal in this area. But there is a promise of the return of the Lord. There is a promise of resurrection. In fact, let me read you that promise, and we're going to have to conclude our time for tonight. It says in verse, at that time, Michael shall stand up. We'll go to verse 1. Where are we going? The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. That sounds familiar, or should, because Jeremiah said something similar, and Jesus says exactly that. Well, everyone that is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection of the just and the unjust, of the saved and the unsaved. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He tells Daniel to shut up, or not be quiet, but shut up and seal up the book. He tells it to him in verse 4. He says the same thing in verse 9. And at the very end of all of this, he says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, verse 11, referring back to Antichrist standing in the temple, causing them to cease their sacrifices until the abomination of desolation is set up. There should be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits, he who comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way to the end, you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Lord, thank you for this amazing record of your faithfulness to your people. That, Lord, you not only allowed the captivity, but you planned and purposed it. You warned your people that this would be their fate if they continued to rebel and resist and worship idols and live immoral lives. And all they did, Lord, you punished them for. But Lord, even in the midst of Babylon, they were surviving and many thriving. And Lord, we're grateful that, well, as we live in this dark and desperate generation, as we see our country turning further and further away from you and from the principles of Scripture, Lord, we know you're on the throne, and you tell us just to submit and trust. So I pray, Lord, that we will remember tonight that every believer will be submitted to authority and sanctified to you and sanctified by you, set apart for your purposes, cleansed for your purposes. Enable us to represent you to those who you give us opportunity to minister to. Have your way. And Lord, finally, we pray if there'd be even one person tonight, or if there would be many who've never surrendered their life to you. Again and again in the passage, Lord, there were references to you, to your coming, to your kingdom, to you being cut off, but not for yourself. We know you were cut off for our sins, sacrificed for our sins. You died that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, I give you my life for now and forever. Do it tonight. I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. You do that. Pray for you. Pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. If you've never done it, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, just raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll get it done. Lord, you know us. We look for hands. You're looking at hearts. I pray if there be even one person that's still unsure about you, or if they could ever make this work with you, show them, Lord. You begin the good work. You're faithful to complete it. You've already paid the penalty for their sin. Now you want to free them from the power of sin. And someday in your presence, from the very presence of sin. We thank you for speaking to us and encouraging us. We pray that you'll whet our appetites for more of you and your word. That we'd be diligent and faithful stewards and servants and students. Have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.